Now open our Bibles and we'll read this last section of the letter to the Colossian church. I'll remind you as we read it together that this is a letter to a church, so it's slightly different to perhaps what we've studied before. It's slightly different to anything I've preached before. But I do trust that there's a lot for us to even learn from this section that we would very often, perhaps in our own reading of God's word, very often these are the little passages that we simply flick by and just see as a formality. But there's much that we can learn from this section. So bear in mind, it is a letter as we read this together. And forgive me for probably some awful pronunciation of some names. So Colossians chapter 4, we'll read the rest of the letter together from verse 7 to verse 18. And God's word says, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray at this point and ask for God's help as we study this passage together. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of your word is profitable for teaching, for training, and for reproof. And Father, we just pray that as we study this passage together, different as it may be, Father, we pray that you would teach us something about what it means to live as your people, to support one another, to be a community of believers that love you. So Father, we just pray that you would teach us something about what it means to live this life in this world, Father. And we just pray that we would feel the help and the enabling of your Holy Spirit as we study this passage together. May he come and may he illuminate our minds and help us to understand something of who you are and something about your great love for us in this passage together. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's study is going to be something a little bit different from the rest of the studies in this letter of to the Colossian church. This isn't something that we're used to. We're used to good structure, 3 points, maybe a sub-point in there if you're lucky. But this is going to be slightly different. We're going to look at some of the names that are mentioned here, some of these unsung heroes of the New Testament, as we could call them, some of Paul's little support network that he has around him as he ministers to and as he writes this church, this letter to the church at Colossae. As we look at these names that are mentioned here, I trust that there's something that we can learn about the sort of people that God calls into service for him, the sort of people that God can use for his service. And then as we finish then looking at some of the names together that are mentioned here, we'll just finish by saying some of the things that we can learn from this little support network that Paul has and what we can learn from this passage about how the church ought to be. So the first name that we come across, the first person, the first unsung hero of the New Testament is Tychicus. And he had been with Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He's mentioned in the book of Acts in a few occasions. He was believed to be with Paul during his arrest at Jerusalem. And Paul's been through many different hardships in his ministry, and Tychicus was with him through some of these hardships. They had survived a plot by the Jewish leaders to kill them. He had survived trials from the leaders Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And they had survived a voyage to Rome together. And after Paul's release from prison in Rome, Tychicus remained with him. And Paul thought so highly of him that when Titus was needed a replacement for his church in Crete, Paul considered Tychicus as a man that was suitable for this role. So great was his service, so great was his servant heart, that Paul thought of him to be suitable to pastor the church at Crete. And this shows the servant heart that this man has. He remained with Paul through many difficulties. Although he wasn't the one that was thrown in prison with Paul, he remained with him. He ministered to him. And he was given this trusted, important responsibility to deliver this letter. He was the deliverer of the letter to the church at Colossae. And so great did he understand Paul's needs and Paul's experiences that he was trusted to update them about his situation. He was trusted to give them an update and an encouragement about Paul. So great was his servant heart that he was the one best equipped to know Paul's needs and to be able to communicate that to the church at Colossae. So that's Tychicus. Next we see Onesimus. And he's a man with a sinful past. We pointed out this man in our studies last week. And Onesimus was a slave of one of the elders in the church at Colossae. The elder that he was the slave of was Philemon. And he rebelled from Philemon. He ran away from him. And this is a sin because Paul has written previously in this paragraph that just followed, that last paragraph of chapter 3, Paul writes that we ought to respect those in authority over us, that slaves ought to obey their masters. And Onesimus, he disregarded this command. He simply ran away. He rebelled from his leader, from those who was in authority over him. And yet, although he had a sinful past, although he completely disregarded God's command to respect that authority, we see that this man has had his life completely transformed. You see, it's believed that Onesimus would have came into contact with Paul as he was in Rome. And as Paul came into contact with him, as Paul does, he shared the gospel with this man. And he accepted that gospel and his life was completely transformed. Because Paul describes this man, Onesimus, as a faithful and beloved brother. And the letter that Paul writes on Onesimus' behalf so that he would be accepted back into the church is a great letter. It's one that we ought to read in our own devotional lives. It maybe is a situation that's very specific, but there's much that we can learn from that letter. And we miss something of the beautiful poetry that Paul communicates in that letter in our own language. Because in verse 11 of Philemon, we read that Onesimus was formerly useless to Philemon. He was a worthless slave. He was someone who did no work. But Paul has found him to be useful. It's complete opposites of each other, and that maybe doesn't sound too significant on the surface, but Onesimus' name actually means to be useful. So really, Onesimus was completely disregarding God's call to be useful. He was not fulfilling the purpose that he was designed for. But yet through the gospel being communicated to him, through him accepting the message of Christ, his life has been completely transformed. And it's all because of the transforming power of the gospel. And this shows the great transformation that takes place in someone's life as they accept this message of the gospel. We may think that perhaps we're here this evening and we think that we're too sinful to be accepted by God. Well, here this man Onesimus is an example of how that can never be the case. Our lives can be complete opposites. We can be living in complete rebellion to God. And yet, as we accept the message of the gospel, as we put our faith in Christ, the power of the gospel has the power to transform our lives. And where we were once formerly useless, we can now be useful in the hands of our Savior. So that's Onesimus. But we also see another man called Aristarchus. We see him in verse 10. And he was a Jewish believer. He was from Thessalonica. He appears on the scene during Paul's three-year-long ministry in Ephesus. We see him mentioned in Acts 19, verse 29. He was seized along with Paul by the rioting mob, and he was identified as one of Paul's companions. And from there, he accompanied Paul on his return trip to Jerusalem, and we read that in Acts 20, verse 4. And then also on his voyage to Rome in Acts 27, verse 4. Here's a man that's been with Paul through much difficulty. And as a result of this, Paul describes Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. However, when Paul often, as he writes his letters, it's significant how Paul introduces himself in those letters, how he speaks about himself in his different little letters. I don't know if you've ever looked at that, if you've ever noticed how Paul introduces himself to certain churches. But very often, a common greeting that he will give of himself is that he is a slave or a bondservant of God. And the word that he uses to describe himself is doulos. But here, when he calls Aristarchus his fellow slave or fellow servant of Christ Jesus, he uses a different word. And here, he's not really speaking about, as he speaks of him as a fellow prisoner, he isn't speaking of himself in the same terms as Paul would speak of himself as a fellow prisoner or as a prisoner on God's behalf. And the word that's used is different. It has the connotation of someone who shares with you in your suffering. Because Aristarchus probably wasn't in prison with Paul. We don't read the accounts of that. But this man, Aristarchus, he must have shared with Paul in his prison experience. He ministered to Paul in his points of need. He sacrificed his own comforts to minister to Paul when he had great needs. We see that this man, he had a sympathetic, he had a caring, a loving heart. This shows that someone with great love and compassion can be used greatly by God. People like this can be used to be great support for those in ministry. People like this can be used by God greatly in ministry. For us, we ought to live like this man. We ought to show love to our brothers who are suffering, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can make a real difference by simply sympathizing with them, by caring for them, by sharing in their suffering, just as Aristarchus has. Then we see the next name, which is Mark, a much more familiar name to us. Mark was the one who wrote the gospel that we have in his name. He's mentioned in verse 10. And John Mark here, he was a companion of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We read that in Acts 13. But however, this man, Mark, he deserted Paul. He deserted Barnabas whenever things got difficult. Whenever there was testing, whenever there was opposition to the gospel, he simply deserted them. He didn't want any part in the hardship of the gospel. And this eventually proved to be a matter of division between Paul and Barnabas. You see, Barnabas, this was Barnabas' cousin, so Barnabas wanted to bring him along on their second missionary journey, but Paul, he refused to let him come. He simply couldn't trust this man, so he didn't want him to come along with them. And this led to a sharp disagreement between these two great men of God. We read about it in Acts 15. And ultimately, they parted ways over this dividing factor. They divided over Barnabas, and ultimately, they went their separate ways and ministered separately. However, there's something that clearly changed between Paul and Mark. There was something that changed in Mark's life for now Paul to speak so highly of him. for Paul to write to the church and ask the church to accept him back. Perhaps this change most likely came because of Mark's relationship with Peter. Mark came into contact with Peter, and as Mark writes his gospel, it's actually Peter's eyewitness account of the details of Jesus' ministry that we see. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 13, we read that Peter speaks so affectionately of Mark that he actually calls him his beloved son. And Mark wrote this gospel that we have in his name through Peter's eyewitness account. But we can see that Peter, as Mark comes in contact with Peter, that Peter must have discipled this man so carefully because his life was completely transformed. The man that Paul once rejected outright, that Paul didn't trust to be anywhere near him, he's now one of his greatest helpers for the gospel. You see, in Mark, we see that we serve a God of second chances. Mark did fail in the past, that's true. But God had restored him for effective service, and he proved to be one of these unsung heroes of the New Testament. He proved to be so effective in ministry for the gospel that he wrote a gospel himself. It's significant that Mark came into contact with Peter. It's significant because Peter himself is a man who knows that his God is a God of second chances. When we think about godly men who failed, who needed a second chance, Peter's one of the first that comes to our mind. One of the greatest examples of this is when Peter denies Christ three times just before his crucifixion. And that's just as Christ had predicted, just as Christ had prophesied would happen. Our God is a God of second chances. Peter and Mark are both examples of this. Failure is not final with our God. As we fail to take opportunities, as we fail to live as we ought to so often here on earth, what an encouragement that is to us. That here, Mark, a man who failed God, a man who deserted the ministry, he is still used by God greatly. What an encouragement this must be to us. And not only is our God a God of second chances, but also we see that God places those in our lives that we need in those times. Mark needed a Peter, and he was discipled by this man. He learned the lessons that Peter learned through his past failings. And for us too, as we live lives as believers, as we live in a community, in the church, God will place those that we need in our Christian walks. He will place them in our paths so that we may come in contact with them and we may learn from them and we may disciple one another in our faith. So that's John Mark. But also we see another man called Jesus who is also called Justice in verse 11. And this man, Jesus, of course, it's worth noting that this is not the Jesus Christ, God's only Son. This is someone very different. But we actually know very little about this man. He's only mentioned here in this verse. So all that we know about this man, Jesus, is what we see here. But what we do know about him, what is made clear to us about this man, is that he was a Jew. He was part of the circumcision party. And there were a few Jews who came with Paul, who trusted Paul's message of the gospel, the message that God had given to Paul to proclaim to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And there were a few Jews that accepted this gospel message. And the fact that Paul was completely rejected by his own people, it must have caused great grief and great suffering and great sorrow in his life. But here, Paul refers to this man, Jesus, as a comfort to him. The word that's actually used is really encouragement, but comfort is more appropriate here because as we look at the discouragement that Paul has had, Jesus is an example to him just of someone, of the fact that God can save to the utmost, that those people who we maybe look at and we think could never accept the message of the gospel. We maybe think that we could never accept the message of the gospel if we're outside of Christ tonight. But here we see the Jews completely rejected Jesus. They crucified him on the cross. But Jesus was an example that anyone can be saved, that these Jews who completely rejected Jesus, that there were still those that God was drawing to himself, that God is drawing all peoples of all nations to him. What a comfort this would have been to Paul. That's why he writes and says that this man was a great comfort to him. And the next man that we see is something of a more familiar name to us. As we've studied this letter of Colossians together, we've come across this next man a couple of times. This next name is Epaphras. We read about him in verse 12 and verse 13. But we also read about this man Epaphras in the first chapter of this letter. See, because Epaphras, he was the man who founded the church at Colossae. He was the pastor of the church. He was the one who was tasked to bring the message of Christ to this church in Colossae. See, I think very often as we read Paul's letters, we think that these were churches that he pastored. These were churches that he set up. But this was a church that Paul had never met before. Paul had never actually met the believers in Colossae. It was Epaphras and his desire, his concern for the Colossian believers that provoked him to travel over 1,000 miles away on foot to go and seek Paul's counsel as to how to pastor this church. Because he was concerned as he looked at the external influences on this church, as he looked at those religious groups outside the church that sought to influence the church and lead them astray from the gospel, we see Epaphras was a man whose sole desire was to see that church grow in their love and their knowledge of God. See, the word that's used, as Paul describes Epaphras' labor for the church at Colossae, the word that's used is the same word that we derive our word agony from. That's how Paul describes his ministry on the behalf of the Colossian believers, that it's an agonizing ministry. We've come across this word also before, as Paul describes his own ministry in Colossians 1, verse 29. In verse 28 and 29, as Paul speaks about his own unique ministry, he says that it's Christ that he proclaims, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, or I agonize, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul uses the same word to describe his ministry as he does to describe Epaphras' ministry on behalf of the Colossian church. He agonizes for the saints of Colossae, and he agonizes for them in prayer. If you were here this morning and we were looking at what it means to truly pray, that it means to wrestle with God, it means to grapple with him as we pray. And here Epaphras, he's living proof that this ought to be true. He's the fulfillment of this command of Paul. He's living it out as he prays for the believers in Colossae. He agonizes for them in prayer. And we gain a little bit of an insight into Epaphras' prayers for the saints at Colossae. Paul tells us a little bit about the content of his prayer, and we ought to learn something about how, as we as a church pray for one another, Epaphras is a great example that we can look to as we think about how we ought to pray for one another. Because Epaphras' sole concern is that the believers in Colossae would be mature in their faith. That's what he says in verse 12. He says he's always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. The word that's used here really is that Epaphras is struggling, he's toiling, he's agonizing in prayer that he may present the believers in Colossae perfect before God. And this word really just means that he's struggling with them, he's struggling in prayer before God, that they would become mature, as our Bibles say. That's Epaphras' sole concern for the church at Colossae. That's his sole prayer for each of those who God has placed into his care, for each of those sheep that Epaphras has been trusted to shepherd. His sole concern is that they would be mature in their faith, that he would be able to present them mature before God in heaven. Epaphras' sole concern was not that his church would be free from sickness, although I'm sure he did care for their physical needs. It wasn't simply that their monetary needs would be provided for, although I'm sure he cared about this. These are the things that I think we so often care about when we pray for one another, and we should pray for these things, but our main motivation as we pray for one another, our main motivation ought to be that we may be mature before God. We struggle to know how to pray in God's will. It's something that we often wrestle with as believers, but we can be assured that we're praying in God's will if we're praying for maturity in the lives of those around us. If we're praying for maturity in the lives of the believers in the church, we can be assured that we're praying within God's will. And we ought to wrestle with God. We ought to agonize with God to be able to present one another mature before God. That's what we learn from Epaphras, from this other unsung hero of the New Testament. But then we see another familiar name, thankfully, Luke. We see that Luke was Paul's personal physician. He was a doctor, as we read, as Paul describes for us. And this man, Luke, he was the same Luke who wrote the gospel in his name and also wrote Acts. And we see that the great provision of God that Paul, a man who suffered much physically for the gospel, who was on death's door countless times for the sake of the gospel. We see God's great provision in providing this man, Paul, someone who suffered much for the gospel. God provided him with his own little private practice on the ministry. We see the sovereignty of God in providing those around us that we need in our times of need. And this man, Luke, had a very specialized, a very specific gifting. He had very specialized talents. And yet how greatly Paul was blessed by this man. Luke is proof that if we're willing to be used by God, no matter how obscure our talents may seem, God can use us greatly in his service. Luke not only healed Paul and restored Paul with his talents, but he also ministered to Paul. He was an educated man just like Paul. He was a man of culture just like Paul. And Paul must have been stimulated greatly by these conversations and friendship that he enjoyed with Luke. See, Luke's another example of how we don't simply have to drop what we're doing right now and go and study a formal degree in theology to be used by God. Although study's good, it's not necessary, it's not an essential to be used by God in his service. If we're willing, if we are burdened to, God will use any talents that we have. And perhaps us, as we look at ourselves, as we reflect on our own lives, perhaps we have these specialized talents that can be used by God. Perhaps we teach and we're good with younger people. Perhaps we nurse or we're doctors or we're just good with our hands and we just long to be used by God. Well, Luke himself as an example of how, although we may have specific talents, we can still be used by God for great things. And then the last man that we come across in this little list of names that Paul wants to pass on greetings from is Demas. And Demas for us is really a warning. It may not seem like it as we read it here, his name here in Colossians 4. But Demas, he was listed by Paul as another one of these unsung heroes. But however, unlike the rest of the people that we've mentioned so far, Demas has a much more disappointing future. We don't get a glimpse of it here, but if we look at 2 Timothy 9 or 4, verses 9 to 10, Paul records that Demas has completely deserted the faith. That this man who was once effective and useful in service with Paul, he's now deserted the faith. And this echoes something of that we were warned by Jesus as he taught in parables. He used one parable, of the parable of the sower and of the seed, or the parable of the soils, however we like to refer to it. We read in that parable about four soils. Only one completely rejected the gospel. Only one completely accepted the message of the gospel and grew and sprouted into maturity. And of the other, of the four, there were two soils that at one point seemed to accept the message of the gospel. Yet the pressures of life, the pressures of sin, the pull of sin just snuffed out any growth before it could take root and it could manifest itself in our lives. And this was true of Demas. So we ought to be praying for one another. We ought to adopt those prayers of Epaphras as we pray for one another. We ought to pray that we may grow in maturity together. We ought to be so burdened and so concerned for the growth of our fellow believers that we toil, we struggle, we agonize, we wrestle with God in our prayers for one another. Because Demas really for us is a warning that the pressures of life, the struggles of living for Christ can be too much for some of us. Perhaps when the going gets tough, we just throw in the towel, and it shows that the faith that we once confessed wasn't a genuine faith. It was just a superficial faith. It was just wanting to keep up the appearance of looking like we were doing what we should be doing. So Demas for us is really a warning. And then in the concluding verses, in verses 15 to 18, we see that Paul has some concluding remarks that he adds himself. Paul wants the believers in Colossae, and he instructs them to pass on this letter to the surrounding churches. And this shows us the great unity that Paul desires to see in the church. And this wasn't just some sort of silly command that Paul places on the church. This wasn't something trivial, something unimportant. Because Paul writes this with his own hand. That's what we read in verse 18, that his desire to pass on these commands and these final greetings were so important to Paul that he wrote this with his own hand. Because you see, often as Paul wrote his letters, he would have dictated his words to a scribe. And if we look at the very first verse of Colossians, we believe that Timothy was that scribe. Paul refers to him, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. This is a letter from Paul and from Timothy. So it's believed that Paul dictated all of these words to Timothy because Paul was physically in chains in prison. And Timothy recorded this for him so that he could send it to the church. But these final remarks, these final commands of unity that he wants to see in the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, and the church at Hierapolis, this was so important to Paul that he had to add it with his own hand. So here we see that this isn't a trivial command to see unity in the church. Paul doesn't want to see us living in our own little corner and having nothing to do with those believers perhaps in other churches. Paul wants us to be united as a church. We see that God's will for the church is that we would be united together under the gospel. That we would struggle for one another, not only in our own little church here in Emmanuel in prayer, but we're to struggle for the other churches in prayer, that they may grow in love and knowledge of the gospel. So those are the names that come up here in this final section of the letter of Colossians. But there's a few lessons that I think we can learn from those names that were mentioned and just for Paul's desire for the church here at Colossae. We see the importance of community in the church. Community was integral to Paul's desires for the church at Colossae. We are created as individuals, and however we grow best as believers in community with one another. And not only in the physical building of the church, but we see that Paul himself had drawn others alongside him that he could grow alongside. Even the great Paul, a man who had accomplished so much, the greatest missionary who ever lived, this great Paul, he recognized his need for community. He built a little support network around him, a support network who encouraged him, who served with him, who comforted him, ones who shared with him in his suffering for the gospel. And we see, as Paul writes these final greetings, as he passes on these greetings from these men, how greatly he was benefited from their partnership and their community together. We also see from these final instructions the power of encouragement in the life of a believer. These individuals have greatly encouraged Paul. We see how Paul refers to Jesus' justice, that he was a great encouragement, he was a great comfort to Paul. And we can see that it's so clear that that's true because of the great encouraging things that he has to say about them. Even the great apostle Paul was not above complimenting and encouraging his fellow believers. In Northern Ireland, we're great at pointing out each other's flaws. We're great at making jokes about ourselves and about each other. But we would do well as we seek to live as believers that we would take a leaf from Paul's book and encourage those around us. That we would recognize the work of God in the lives of those around us. We would recognize gifting in the lives of those around us and that we would encourage them in this. And finally, closely related to community, but we see the importance of those placing those around us that are a good influence on our lives. Because we see Paul has carefully chosen a group of believers who are great influences on him as he serves Christ. Paul surrounded himself with those who he knew would point him to Christ. Those who would rejoice with him in the work of the gospel, and those who would share the burden of the pressures of ministering the gospel, and those who would weep with him when necessary, those who would share with him in his imprisonment, even though they're not imprisoned physically like Paul, they would share with him and provide for his needs. And not only that, not only did Paul surround himself with those that were a great influence on him, he also surrounded himself with those who he could take under his wing and disciple as young believers. The greatest example of discipleship in all of Scripture, other than Jesus and the apostles, for me anyway, is the example of Paul and Timothy. Paul nurtured the faith that and the potential that he saw in Timothy. He challenged him. He took him on missionary journeys with him. He encouraged his faith. And he writes in one of his letters to Timothy that he is encouraging him to fan into flame the gift of the Spirit that he's been given. The gift of the Spirit to minister to the church in Ephesus. And that wasn't an easy calling. The church in Ephesus were greatly divided on certain things. But Timothy, he had been entrusted with the responsibility to call out those false teachers in the church. We ought to surround ourselves with those who are good influences on our lives, just like Paul. Those who will continually point us to Christ. Those who will remind us of what is important in this life. Those who will spur us on to maturity in Christ. So as we draw this, our studies in this letter to a close, I want to just remind you that this letter is all about the sufficiency of Christ, but tonight, we've been reminded of the need to encourage and support one another. As we seek to serve God here in Lisburn, we ought to support, we ought to encourage one another, we ought to wrestle on one another's behalfs before God in prayer. We ought to strive to present each other mature in Christ. That's the goal as we minister together. We ought to be a good influence, an encouraging influence on one another.